Welcome, everybody. Welcome to our Bible study. It's good to have everybody with us. Thanks for tuning in. We are in the midst of our woman-themed Bible study series. We studied Deborah, we studied Ruth, and now we are in the midst of Esther. And we were interrupted by young Alex O'Connor in trying to help him through why he doesn't trust the Bible. And that was posted up last week. And we don't get a whole lot of views to our Bible study here, but my answer to Alex O'Connor and why he doesn't trust the Bible, that has so far received like 10 times more views than any of our normal Bible studies. So we're grateful to have some interaction with some of his viewers who don't trust me and don't trust the Bible and don't really trust anybody. And it's been good to interact with a few of them this week. But now it's back to Esther. And we're going to start in Esther chapter 4, verse 4. So keep a marker there, Esther 4, 4. But also turn to Genesis 6, 5. And I will just refresh everyone's memory since we were interrupted by young Alex O'Connor last week. We rejoin the story of Esther with Mordecai and the Jews against the world, basically. Against the world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. Haman, second only to the king in the Persian Empire, has secured a command to annihilate the Jews. And the Jews throughout the empire are lying in sackcloth and ashes in mourning over this order. And when we left Mordecai last, that's exactly what he was doing. Last time we checked in with Mordecai, Mordecai had rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And across the empire among all the Jews, there was fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now the record of the book of Esther does not record what was said or done in these days of lamenting and mourning. And perhaps none of the Jews called on the name of the Lord, although that's not really plausible. Because the whole Bible up to this point has always proven that there is always a remnant of believers in every circumstance throughout Israel's history. In the days before the flood, there was Noah. And the text in Genesis chapter 6 surrounding Noah indicates the distinct possibility that there was only Noah. By Genesis 6, 5, God knew that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in verse 7, we read that the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, perhaps there were more believers left on the earth than just Noah. But if there were, they didn't make it into the ark, which is some evidence that there may have been no more than just Noah. And perhaps even Noah's family, his wife and his three sons and their wives, perhaps they were not saved for their own belief, but by God's grace for Noah's sake. And then with Jacob's sons, it seems, at least for a time, there was only Joseph who actually believed. And in the days of Elijah, when the population of Israel likely would have been in the millions under the rule of Ahab and Jezebel, God had just 7,000 who had not bent the knee to Baal. Elijah was certain it was down to just him. But God said, no, I've got 7,000. Well, that's maybe 0.1% of the population of Israel at the time. Maybe 0.2. But it's very few. And no doubt, during the Babylonian and the Persian captivity, the number of believers in Israel dwindled. But the text indicates that in every province, there were those who put on sackcloth and ashes. And this is a sign that in every province, there were a few believers who were still paying attention. Maybe they were all lamenting because they were afraid of getting killed. I don't know that God would have mentioned them in the Bible. I think he mentions them because they were believers, but we're not told. Whatever they cried out to the Lord, it's not memorialized in the text of the book of Esther. So why? Well, we'll address that question as we read tonight. And we'll start in Esther chapter 4, picking it up in verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her that the order had gone out to kill all the Jews. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment and clothes to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So I noticed that the trusted eunuch is no longer Haggai, but now it's Hatak. And you might ask why. You might not ask why. I did ask why. Why is that? Well, it's because eunuchs were enslaved and bred to be used and then disposed of. It's very harsh. Human history is replete with such wicked atrocities against people. The stealing of men and their castration in order to be humiliated and subjugated and used and disposed of. I mean, that's one of the most awful sins and atrocities ever committed by men against other men. To take a man from the womb and mutilate him as a child in order to make him a disposable tool, that's one of the reasons for hell. That's why there's a hell, because of what men have done to other men. But regardless of his circumstances, Hatak here, the eunuch, he's a faithful man. And he carried out Mordecai's request. And we'll pick it up again in Esther 4, verse 10. Again, Esther spoke unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law. There is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so I've mentioned that some Jewish scholars question whether Esther should be in the Bible. And some might ask, is Mordecai behaving in a carnal fashion? Is he being superstitious to put such a request on Esther and then imply somehow that God or fate had put her in this place and decreed all this? But I believe here is another clue that Esther does belong in the Bible. And that clue is the unspoken reference to the promises God made that Israel would never be destroyed. Promises that informed Mordecai's hope that what he was seeing in the fact that Esther was in the king's bedroom, that she had become the queen, that he was seeing God's hand at work. You see, it would not be superstitious or carnal for Mordecai to expect God to miraculously intervene to save his people. God had promised that he would. Back in Deuteronomy 11, God promised that if they sought him, he said, I will give you the rain of your land in its due season. He said, if you follow me, I'll make it rain. And in Psalm 50, God said, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. And so Mordecai appears to be familiar with the law and the Psalms, and maybe even with God's promises to preserve Israel forever, according to the prophets. Isaiah, which Mordecai may or may not have had, it was written just before and at the early part of the captivity. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And Jeremiah said in chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon, and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before thee, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So both Mordecai and his niece, Hadassah, called Esther, came from a tradition of an earthly, eternal hope in God. But you might ask, why are neither Mordecai nor Esther nor any of the Jews in the story ever recorded as having called upon the name of the Lord or praying to him or turning to him from their sins or calling on his promises or doing works of the law? Nobody made a sacrifice. And so these are some of the reasons why Jewish scholars question the inspiration of Esther. Anyway, I have some other ideas that I think the text will lead us to understand, but we'll cover those a little bit later. Right now, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Esther understands Mordecai's commandment, and remember what we read about Esther. In Esther 2:20, we read, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. So we know that Esther is obedient. And I'm reminded of what Paul told the Philippians about Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul wrote that Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Esther is a picture of the obedience of Christ. And now turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Esther is obedient to her father, but in the text, she still informs Mordecai of the peril of his request. If she goes presumptuously into the king's presence, she warns him that she could be killed. Remember in verse 11, Esther said, but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. As if to say, as we read in Matthew 26, verse 39, O my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And Mordecai replies, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? As if to say, Matthew 26, verse 40, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And now keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to pick it back up in Esther chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Matthew 26, back to Matthew 26, pick it up in verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So Esther's obedience is a picture of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now let's pick it up in Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to half of the kingdom. And so, you know, last study, I poked a little fun at the king for his preponderance for overly generous proclamations, especially over a glass of wine or two. And here is where the analogy to Christ's work at the cross, as exemplified by Esther, breaks down. But not before the servant enters the court of the king after 3 days, arrayed in royal apparel, and gains favor in the eyes of the king. And unlike Ahasuerus' offer to Esther, up unto half the kingdom, with God the Father, the offer to his son is the entire kingdom, which he will one day enter into and reign over. All right, now Esther chapter 5, picking it up in verse 4. So Esther is not to be killed. The king held out the scepter, and we pick it up in verse 4. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for them. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted to thee. And what is thy request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Then went forth Haman that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Esther 6:1. And on that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. All right. So the king could not sleep. And he asks for the Chronicles. And we'll see that the part that was read to him as his advisors were trying to soothe his restlessness by reading him the records of the Chronicles, the part they just happened to read will happen to be the recounting of Mordecai saving the king's life from a palace coup. Now, I'm convinced that this is God supernaturally intervening to save his people without their direct knowledge. And by the way, apart from anything they had done to deserve salvation. I mentioned earlier, we don't read about anyone saying a prayer or calling upon the name of the Lord or rearing up an altar and offering a sacrifice. There's none of that. Now, I'm not going to say none of that happened, but I will point out that God did not record it in the text. And so, at least according to the text, they had done nothing to deserve salvation. And perhaps that's why there is no mention of God or prayer or repentance or the law in the book of Esther, is because like Esther's obedience was a picture of Christ, the whole book of Esther is a picture of the salvation Christ would offer to Israel after the cross. Just like Jesus would go to the cross to die for Israel while they were in their sins and did not deserve salvation, God steps into history here to save the Jews from certain death without acknowledging them having done anything to deserve it. The story of Esther is a picture of the Messiah's death on the cross among people who didn't know him, but to whose fathers he had made the promises. And it was the strength of the promises, not the piety of the Jews, that brought salvation by both Esther and then later also by the Messiah. Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 31. And this picture of the Messiah in Esther, that may be why some Jewish scholars question Esther's inspiration, because the story specifically leaves out reference to any Jewish piety toward God, which they insist that has to be in there because they think the whole book is about them. They don't realize that the whole book is actually about the Messiah. Romans 9, starting in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But unfortunately, to this day, the Jews refuse to believe. And so those who know the scripture may find themselves uncomfortable with Esther because it's evidence against their rejection of the Messiah. Now we'll go back to the book of Esther, picking it up in chapter 6, verse 2. The king cannot sleep, so they open up the record of the king of the Chronicles of the Kings. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth in the gate of the king. Let nothing fail of all thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house, mourning and having his head covered. So to me, this is a picture of Israel assuming that it was all about them, but it turns out it wasn't about them at all. It was about their Messiah, and that they would be humiliated in the rejection of their Messiah. And I'm reminded of the words of Eliphaz, the Temanite, in the book of Job, chapter 5. Eliphaz wrote, he, God, disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. And we'll see, as we read, how far headlong Haman is about to be carried. Picking it up in Esther chapter 6, verse 13. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So notice how quickly the loyalty of Haman's so-called friends turns to doubt. And this reminds us of a biblical definition of such carnal, earthly, worldly friendship. Turn to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, verse 20. This is after Samson had lost his bet, you remember, over the riddle he told the Philistines, the riddle about the honeycomb and the lion. You remember that the Philistines, they threatened his Philistine wife to find out the riddle and tell them, which she did. And then he was infuriated and he went and he killed 30 of their fellow Philistines to secure the clothing that he had lost in the bet. And because of the anger against him for this act against the Philistines, the father of Samson's betrothed bride betrayed Samson in the matter of his wife. And we're told in Judges 14:20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. So when Samson had gone down to take his bride from among the Philistines, we were told that it came to pass when they, the Philistine men, saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So why is that? That they would, all the men of the city would come? Well, it confirms verse 20 that Samson had a friend among the Philistines, a friend who held some sway with the men of the city, so that when Samson came down, this friend of his was able to assemble a great party for Samson, even persuading 30 men of the city to attend, all in an effort to impress the woman's father so that she would give Samson to wife. But by the end of the events surrounding the bet and the riddle and the killing of the 30 Philistines, we're told that Samson was only using his companion as a friend. And so it's somewhat poetically fitting that his friend ends up with the girl, because his friend was being used anyway. Samson was feigning friendship in order to increase his standing in the social circle for his immediate gain. And this is one of many character flaws and bad behaviors that Samson exhibits, right, throughout his whole life. And here in Esther, we see that using people as friends is a common practice among men. Haman pretended he had friends, but because he was only using them and they were only using him, all of them, using each other in pursuit of their own gain, so their support for him was artificial. It was a mile wide and inch deep, as they say. When it was to their advantage, Haman's friends would put up with his bragging and bloviating back in chapter 5 about his great wealth and his wonderful children, his high place in the court of the king. But as soon as being Haman's friend might not be to their interest, they abandoned him. Turn to Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 7. I think you can just say Obadiah verse 7, right? Isn't Obadiah the book with only one chapter? Yeah, is that right, Wally? He says yes. Obadiah chapter verse 7. Now the scripture is replete with warnings against feigning love and using people for carnal gain. In Obadiah verse 7, the prophet speaks to the children of Esau. He speaks of the children of Esau. When he says, "All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee." And this is a recurring theme in the Bible. Jeremiah 4:30, the prophet testifies against Israel. "Your lovers despise you. They seek your life." In Isaiah 14:9, the prophet warns Satan about the treatment he'll receive at the hands of those who he used as his friends in the world. Isaiah says to him, "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth it has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, they all shall speak and say unto you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us?" And so we should allow the Spirit of God to judge our motives with one another. Because we might not think we're as bad as those Edomites, or we're not as bad as rebellious Israel in the days of Jeremiah. And certainly we're not as bad as Satan. He's really bad. But do we truly love one another? Or are we feigning love for convenience and gain? The more grace operates in my heart and my life, the more I realize that I am guilty of using people instead of loving them. And I'm thankful for God's mercy and grace to teach me how to love and how to recognize when I'm not operating in love. And so how can you know? How can I know? How can you know how to operate in love? Well, get in the Word. Read the Bible. Get in the Word and stay in it. Meditate on it, and it will show you. And by accessing God's grace by His Word, He can show us. You know, you think you're reading the Bible, but the Bible's reading you. And if you're honest with it, it will show you and it will teach you, and we can all learn and grow and stop using one another and learn how to actually love one another. We don't have to be like the Edomites and the Israelites and the Satanists. All right. Now, back to Esther, picking it up in chapter 7, in verse 1. "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom.' Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold. I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. So Esther explains that her people have been set up to be killed, and she pleads for her own life and that of her people, but notice the final line. Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. So she puts forth in no uncertain terms that this conspiracy against her and her people is to the detriment of the king as well. And it appears that there was more said by way of explanation. And it was revealed to the king that he was misled into destroying a people that he was told about who were made out to him to be his enemies, but who the king failed to clearly identify. And so the king appears the fool here. Esther has pointed out, look, you agreed to do this not knowing who you were doing it to, and look who it turns out to be. It's me and my people. And so the king doesn't look very regal. Picking it up in verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine, in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. And the king said, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. So notice how quickly all the love and honor that the king had shown for Haman vanished, and it turned into hatred. And how quickly the chamberlains moved to kill him. So this is evidence that the king and Haman were also guilty of feigning friendship for their own personal gain. And the chamberlains in the court, they were probably just putting up with Haman and couldn't wait for the opportunity. But the king, he didn't actually love Haman. He didn't want Haman to be his friend. Haman was valuable and useful to him. And so this leads us to a lesson on how we can learn how to love. I asked earlier, how can we know? We'll turn to 1 Timothy 1:5. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul is instructing Timothy. And he presents the conclusion to this small section of his instruction in verse 5 when he says to Timothy, now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And so what is the commandment that Paul is speaking of here? We'll go back to verse 3. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge that some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. That's the commandment. The end of the commandment Paul is referring to here has nothing to do with the age of grace, or that we're not under the law. It has nothing to do with the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments in favor of grace, as some scholars errantly teach. Paul is referring to the end as in the accomplishment intended by the commandment that he just gave Timothy in verse 3. That's the end of the commandment. The effect of this commandment, Timothy, will be, right? And remember, Timothy is at the church of Ephesus, and Paul just gave him a commandment regarding doctrine. Paul gave commandments. Now, we're not under the Ten Commandments. We're not under the law. But Paul did give commandments on how to minister the doctrine that he taught the Ephesians in this particular case and what the result would be. He's explaining to Timothy what the doctrine is and what it isn't and what to do with it. Teach no other doctrine. Ignore fables. Pursue godly edification. And the end result will be charity and faith unfeigned that we read of in verse 5. And Paul continues in verse 6. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, Paul says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so Paul is teaching that unfeigned faith and charity from a pure heart is to be found in his doctrine that teaches us how to operate by the grace of God in Christ, not by a desire to impress people with mystical fables or your knowledge, vast, deep knowledge of the scriptures, or what Paul calls endless genealogies. He says, no, it's my doctrine. And now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's quickly cover the doctrine to which Paul refers. Remember, he told Timothy, the result of obedience to his command to teach sound doctrine, the result would be charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. For that doctrine, we can refer to what Paul instructed the church at Ephesus, who Timothy is now the bishop of the church at Ephesus. So we can go back to Ephesians and find out what is this doctrine. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Christ hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ. Now, that is the doctrine Paul preached and what he encouraged Timothy to hold to. When he said, preach no other doctrine, he's talking about preach this doctrine and no other doctrine. Christ has chosen us in him that we should be holy and without blame, having given us the adoption by Jesus Christ. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, to gather together in one all things in Christ, all things both in heaven and on earth, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Who? How? Who first trusted in Christ. This is the doctrine by which all men, having first trusted, meaning all who believe, obtain an inheritance according to the mystery of his will, redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. We're accepted in the beloved, and we're before him holy and without blame. This is Paul's gospel according to the mystery. This is the gospel of the grace of God. This is the gospel he commanded Timothy, teach no other doctrine. And if we teach and walk in this doctrine as Paul commands, the end of the commandment in our lives is a good conscience or a clear conscience. Faith unfeigned, meaning not just for show, but genuine faith and charity or love out of a pure heart, meaning we do not use one another as friends for carnal ends, but we actually love one another. And we are charitable toward one another. These things are not found outside the body of Christ. And they certainly were not present in the court of Ahasuerus, nor between the king and Haman. And on that note, we will end. We'll pick this up again next week. And Lord willing, we will conclude our study of the book of Esther and hopefully even understand more elements of how the Old Testament can teach us about the grace of God in the pictures that we're presented with in the Old Testament. And until next week then, may the grace of God go with you. May the peace of Jesus Christ be upon you. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Esther and for the doctrine of the Apostle Paul and for your Spirit who can motivate us to want to study and to understand and who can show us the deeper truths that are sown into the stories of the Old Testament that are of value for us today, Lord. We just ask that we're thankful that you're with us as we go forward into another week. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.